When Bob asked me to be part of the team that delivered these texts to you this afternoon, he gave me the passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. However, when I realized that I would be the sixth and final speaker in a sort of a marathon lineup, I came across a more appropriate passage in John chapter 6, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And the reason, of course, if you read the text a little further, is they many left because of a hard saying, referring to Jesus' teaching. You might be tempted to leave because of a hard sitting after being here for a number of hours. But frankly, it amazes me that in a society that has embraced 30-second sound bites and 30-minute sitcoms, that there's a hunger for the Word of God that keeps us here and keeps us on focus about what this day and what this weekend's all about. I want to talk to you about shadows and reality, chasing shadows and missing reality. You know what a shadow is, don't you? A shadow occurs when light shines on any object that has enough density or substance to it that the light cannot penetrate it. The resulting effect is that you have a two-dimensional silhouette of that object that appears some distance from itself. Depending on the angle and the intensity of the light in relationship to the object that it blocks, a shadow can bear an amazing resemblance to the object whose image it outlines. Like the shadow of a familiar city landmark, or the shadow of a bystander on a city sidewalk. So how do you respond when you see a shadow? Well, you turn and you look for the reality that shadow suggests. Shadows aren't meant to be confused with a real thing. They're cues that there's more to see. If I'm at an airport waiting to be rejoined by my wife who's returning from a long trip, and I happen to be standing close to a wall, and suddenly I look up and I see on that wall my wife's silhouette, I don't just stand there admiring the shadow. I instantly spin around to see her face and to hug her and to kiss her and to tell her how much I love her and how much I've missed her. Her shadow may excite me, but only because it signals to me that she's near. But if you were to watch all this and you observe me at that airport and saw that I was admiring her shadow and trying to embrace her shadow and even trying, as it were, to talk and walk with her shadow, you would take a look at me and conclude I was all messed up. You would say something like, "This guy is he's crazy. He's so obsessed with his wife's shadow that he's missing her." And we all intuitively recognize that there's something amiss when a shadow is viewed in such a way that it overshadows the very person or thing that forms it. Well, that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where he summarizes the argument that he's been making for the last five chapters in the book of Hebrews. I quote from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, and not the reality themselves." The believers to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are in danger of worshiping shadows while missing the one to whom all those shadows point. And so he expounds to his readers for nearly five chapters all the major aspects of the Mosaic Law, showing how each one of them is a shadow of what's to come. What I want us to do for the next few minutes is to track with the writer of Hebrews and begin to grasp something that most of us miss. Specifically, the big picture of the law of Moses that God through him gave to Israel, and how these laws were not merely a bunch of rules and regulations to be mindlessly observed. They were, in fact, God's graphic way of foreshadowing the fulfillment of his promises, the good things that are coming to all who believe in him. So let's start with the tabernacle. I'm going to overlap a little bit, if you were here earlier, with a couple of things that Bob said at the beginning. This tabernacle, of course, the writer of Hebrews expounds in the first half of chapter 9. And if you try to go back and see the roots of what he's expounding in Hebrews 9, you'll go back to another passage that Bob had us look at. I won't go through it all, but Exodus chapter 26. And when you begin to look at that, he goes on 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, it's several chapters, and they're rather lengthy. And I want you to know right now, although I may have a reputation for this, you don't need to panic because we're not going to go through all those details. In fact, even the writer of Hebrews knew better than to try to do that when he said in Hebrews chapter 9, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. There was just too much. So let me give you a brief example in that passage that I referred to, Exodus 26, 1, where God is just beginning this detailed description of the tabernacle. And I want to reiterate a verse that Bob mentioned earlier. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Now, just to back up for a moment, what's God doing here? He's teaching the Israelites, with whom he's just made a covenant on Mount Sinai, who he is. They don't even know him. And what he's like and what he expects of them. And he's illustrating something to them that they desperately need to understand. They've got a problem. They are not like him, and therefore they have absolutely no right to dwell with him. Everything about the tabernacle, if you take the time to read it and correlate it with what is eventually fulfilled in the New Testament, everything about it and everything in it was an object lesson that was designed to drive home this lesson, right down to the very threads of the curtains that enveloped the tabernacle. And those cherubim, where have you seen that before? And you go back to Genesis 3 and you see where when Adam sinned, what did God do? God had to drive Adam and Eve out. And it says he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This garden was a place where God meant to dwell with man, and he placed them there so he could fellowship with them there in the beginning. That is, until their sin separated them from him. And then God had to drive them out. And he placed the cherubim here. And he placed this sword flashing back and forth. So they could not re-enter the garden. Because because of sin, there was no way back to God. All they had was a promise that God was going to do something someday through the seed, through the descendants of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Well, fast forward hundreds of years later to Israel in the wilderness as God comes to dwell in their midst, now in this tent, this tabernacle. And though mankind has been refused access to the garden, God has not forgotten that promise. He graciously comes down to dwell among them in this tabernacle, this portable tent. And when they see this, if they understand anything about it at all, they realize that it looks back to what they've lost in the garden. A meeting with God Himself. But it's also a shadow of something better to come. But meanwhile, if you're an Israelite and you live in that community, you've got the tent in the middle and all the tents of various tribes arranged around it very, very carefully, you better be careful. Those cherubim that are interwoven in those curtains, they're there to remind you of God's presence. They're a warning. God may be dwelling in our midst, but you better keep your distance. Access in this present order of things is very limited. The rest of Hebrews 9 makes it clear that sacrifice is necessary for the removal of sins just to maintain the limited access they already have. But as you move into Hebrews chapter 10, you realize that while a blood sacrifice is literally a matter of life and death, something isn't working. Look with me at Hebrews 10, the second part of verse 1 through verse 4. And notice the phrases that connotate endless repetition. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then skip down to verse 11 where the writer of Hebrews says, day after day, Every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, some might consider their persistent devotion to be impressive. And from the perspective of their pagan neighbors, who likewise regularly sacrificed to their pagan gods, it might have been impressive. But if their hope was in those sacrifices, that hope was as worthless as hugging a shadow. The writer of Hebrews notices this problem when he references an intimate conversation between Jesus and between the Father, as quoted from the 40th Psalm. And he does this, the writer of Hebrews repeats this in verses 5 and 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Those are astounding statements. God never wanted sacrifices and offerings. Burnt offerings and sin offerings don't please Him. How can this be when Moses, on God's behalf, spends chapter after chapter after chapter throughout Exodus, the latter part of Exodus, and on through the entire book of Leviticus, meticulously prescribing the sacrifices that God Himself required? Because while God did require those ritual sacrifices, He was looking for more, not less, than those sacrifices. Think with me for a moment in your mind's eye what it must have been like to live in those days. And I know some of us, we have a way of romanticizing those days. When we think, oh wow, it would have been great to see the glory of God manifesting itself, and when it was time to move, wow, what a sight that would have been. You know, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and all the miracles that happened in those days. Whoa, I wish I could live in those days. Those must have been the good old days. Think a little bit more. First of all, every day you get up in the morning and you stick your head out of your tent, the first thing you see is that other tent situated in the middle of the camp. That tent that we call the tabernacle. And above it, the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's dwelling in the midst of the camp. And while that may have in some ways been comforting to the people of Israel, it could also be very, very terrifying. Why? This is the God who declares, "Be holy, even as I am holy." And yet, if you know anything about yourself, every day you sin. Every day, in some way, you break His law. Be it laws of cleanness when you accidentally touch a dead insect and render yourself unclean, or perhaps you develop just a normal skin problem or a skin disease and that renders you unclean, or worse yet, the moral law of God, which requires that you love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and you know good and well you fall so far short on both counts. By God's definition, you realize you are constantly sinning. And folks, this isn't Las Vegas, baby. And what happens here can't stay here. So you better hurry up and you better get a sacrifice or else. And so off you go with a sacrifice and another and another and another and another. And this goes on day after day, week after week, year after year. You go and you wait in line behind countless multitudes of other people. And as you wait in line, you watch the priest at the tabernacle. And you notice they're always on their feet, always performing sacrifices, because seemingly their work is never done. If you're a Jew that gives any thought to the character and the promises of God, you have to come to the realization that all those sacrifices cannot actually restore you to fellowship with Him. All they can do is remind you. Remind you of what a sinner you are and how costly sin is. The best you can hope for each time you walk back to your tent is that for another day, you have averted the wrath of God. You may be safe for now, but your conscience is telling you that you are far from being holy as He is holy. And so you think to yourself, this isn't working. There's got to be more to this. And there is. There is. The writer of Hebrews says the old order was only a shadow of things to come. But to what did these shadows point? If God wasn't looking merely for sacrifices, what was He looking for? And what did He intend for you and me to be looking for? Not more sacrifices, but the sacrifice. Looking again at that amazing conversation that the writer of Hebrews quotes from the 40th Psalm, when Jesus comes into the world, you hear Jesus say in His own words, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And in commenting on this verse, the writer of Hebrews goes on to make this observation in verses 9 and 10. He, Jesus, sets aside the first, that is the Mosaic Law, to establish the second, that is the New Covenant. And by that will, that is the will that He had when He came and lived on this earth, by that will, His will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does that mean? The writer of Hebrews explains that when Jesus came, He came to set aside the old order in order to establish the new. The old order provided only a temporary solution to the problem of sin. It turned away God's wrath for the moment. But it did nothing to solve the problem of sin itself. You see, it was merely a shadow that pointed to something greater. It pointed to Jesus. He came. Jesus came to do what Adam did not do and we cannot do. He came to do, to live, to fulfill the will of God. And for 33 years, that's exactly what He did. And He did it perfectly. From cradle to cross, He did it perfectly. Think about this. When other toddlers were going through the terrible twos, Jesus was submissive to His earthly Father and His heavenly Father. When other teenagers were struggling with the ups and downs of hormones and peer pressure, He steadfastly delighted in doing God's will. When mistreated as an adult, He never retaliated, but yielded judgment to His Father's sovereign timing and planning. Every day and in every way, He pleased God. All the way to the cross. So that by His will, by His sinless doing, and His submissive dying as our sacrifice, we have been made once for all holy. And now this priest no longer has to stand like the priest in Moses' day. He sits enthroned at the right hand of God because in the words of verse 14, by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The old covenant, that was God's rules which could point out our sin but could not forgive us or change us. But the shadow has given way to the reality which it merely foreshadowed. A new covenant consisting of a Savior whose sinless life and atoning death provides forgiveness for sinners like us and who gives us His precious Holy Spirit who literally changes us from the inside out. That means no more sacrifices, no more acts of penance, no more putting yourself on spiritual probation until God finally can tolerate you once more. Why? As a well-known gospel hymn once put it, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The writer of Hebrews then explains that this was what God had in mind all along. He does this by quoting the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah from 6 centuries earlier, who said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." So what's the point of all this, brothers and sisters? God's Word is not just a bunch of interesting narratives. It's not just a manual of helpful principles, although it contains those things. It's even so much more than a nice collection of devotional thoughts to grab in the morning with a cup of coffee. You know, God's Word is a seamless story that starts with shadowy promises in the Old Testament which point you to a bright and glorious climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God always keeps His Word. If that's so, I want to ask you a question as we close this afternoon. Are you living today in light of His promises? Does God's promise to restore His creation and what we have seen thus far as He has come through loud and clear up to this point to fulfill that promise, does that mean anything personally to you? Is the phrase, "and we know that all things work together for good," just an empty cliché or a promise that you can take to the bank because of all that God has already fulfilled through the cross work of Jesus Christ? You know, you don't have to be an Old Testament Jew to be a shadow chaser. Some people worship marriage. And when that marriage doesn't turn out the way they dreamed, they either resign themselves to despair or they try to manipulate their way out of it. Do you know something? Your marriage, as wonderful as marriage is, your marriage is a shadow of a greater marriage that lies ahead. Do you know that? And the God who promised to send His Son to renew His lost creation wants to use your marriage with all of its challenges to prepare you for the day He comes to take you as part of His bride, the church, forever. Perhaps you're struggling with limited resources in economically difficult times. Perhaps you're struggling with failing or uncertain health. All those things are shadows of realities, the absence of failure of which are meant to whet your appetite for the new creation with all the problems caused by sin removed. And all they will be in eternity is a dim memory. All these texts that we've heard this afternoon, our call for you and me to look ahead. To look ahead to future grace. So I exhort you, search this book and keep setting your heart on God's promises. Because what we celebrate this weekend is only the beginning. The best is yet to come. Why? Because our God, our Savior, always has and always will keep His promises. Let's pray. Father, You are such a great God. And Lord, we have been standing for the last, or sitting, but our feet have been planted on holy ground as we have taken a bird's eye view of a great many texts. But they all, in resounding unison, point to the same thing. The God of creation, who had every right to turn His back on that creation when we, in rebellion and clenched fist, forsook You, is the God of recreation. And that recreation, Lord, did not come at little expense. Lord, You emptied the treasury of heaven. You, as it were, bankrupted heaven by sending Your Son. You made Him poor that we could be rich. And Lord, we are rich today. Rich in the hope of the gospel. Rich in the promises that have been declared by all the promises relating to the cross and which hearken, Lord, to an ultimate fulfillment. Fulfillment that today we can look forward to with hope and confidence and joy. Oh God, take us away from the shadows. Shadows, Lord, that would obscure us from reality. Shadows, Lord, that would cause us to idolatry, in an idolatrous way, worship things, Lord, that were meant to point ultimately to You. Lord, in the words of C.S. Lewis, don't let us Don't let us content ourselves with mud pies, Lord. Lord, bring us to the holiday at the beach, to the edge of eternity, to the complete fulfillment of all that you have promised us, Lord. And Lord, may we meditate there this weekend as we look back to the cross and the empty tomb. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You are the promise keeper. And in your name we pray and we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.